because it's through you that our needs are met. We give you praise and glory and honor and worship today as people who are learning, striving, seeking to sit under you, with you as our King, following you and finding that all we have is you, and continually learning to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. Thank you for these songs that we've sung that have reminded us of the closeness we need to have with you, the closeness we need to have in particular with your sacrificial death for us on our behalf. May that spur us on now as we look at your word to a deep, rich understanding of a hard passage. And may we leave in a little while better equipped, Lord, to truly say and believe and live in such a way that all we have is you. And yet with you, we have everything. It's in Jesus' name I pray that. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, Nathaniel and band. Great job today. If you could, turn with me to Luke 14. We're going to finish up this great chapter today. Now, you had a little reprieve last week of the beating because Nathaniel's dad was here. Didn't he do a great job? It's a good morning together as he was here. But now we're back in Luke 14. Luke 15 is going to be much, much, much easier, I promise. All right? But I'm just kind of amazed you keep coming back, because Luke 14 has been brutal, absolutely brutal. And today we're kind of going to hit the top of the mountain. We're going to go to the apex of what God wants to say to us here in Luke 14 and get knocked around some more. And hopefully leave having heard from God and been encouraged by God. For weeks now, we have been discovering, seeing, coming upon this truth that in Jesus' day, what the religious leaders said and modeled that you had to be and do in order to follow God was wrong. And although it was commonly regarded as right, it was bankrupt. It was a system that had become morally bankrupt. The leaders, in many cases, were people who appeared bright, shiny, moral, ethical, God-fearing, God-loving people on the outside. But on the inside, their hearts were sick and rotten. And that came out in their actions. And so these were people who knew a whole lot about God, but in some cases didn't know God very well. And I don't know about you, but I find that scary. That can happen. That can happen to any of us. We can know about God and not know God. But in Jesus' day, as he walked the earth, in many cases, that's what had happened among the religious leaders. And we saw in the previous 3 weeks this meal in which Jesus sat down with a group of people, and it was just WWF over and over and over as we moved from conflict to conflict to conflict, in which Jesus really pointed out the truth to them. And now Luke is going to take us and sort of put a door on a hinge, and that hinge is going to now turn, and we're going to move from the leaders to the people, the crowd that was following Jesus. And in a way, that helps it be easier for us to apply and to think about us. Because just like Jesus spoke to the massive crowds that were following him, he speaks to us, and he does that through his word. So today we're going to ask one single simple question, and it's this. What does God expect from us? That's it. Now, that's a pretty simple question, right? What does God expect from us? And some of you, I think, in that simple question, are going to be tempted to tune out. You're going to be tempted to think, I already know, or I don't care to know. And my suggestion to you would be either one of those are really dumb responses. Because if there's any question we ought to ask, it's what does God expect? If there's any question we really need to know the answer to, it's what does God expect? Right? Okay. Now, I think today if we took a survey of most churches around America and asked that question, what does God expect? We would get one of two answers, and it would depend on the church, the type of church and the way they are oriented. One answer we would get is God expects you to pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And if you do that, then you'll go to heaven when you die. That's one answer that we might be given. The other answer would be something like, be a good person, show up at church, be good to the environment, help the poor, recycle, and be kind. All right, you laughed at the second, but not at the first, which I find really interesting. As we read this passage in Luke 14, I want to ask you to consider, do either one of those questions, either one of those answers, accurately portray what God actually expects? Some of you, that's what you grew up on. One of those two things. Some of you have a great propensity and proclivity to one of those two. Some of you believe it. Now let's see what Jesus says. Luke 14, verse 25, and I've warned you, this is a tough passage. This is going to be a difficult morning. These are going to be hard words, but they're for your good, and I'm just the messenger. Okay? Next week will be easier. So, if you need light and fluffy and feel good, come next week. That's not going to be today, though. All right? Verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. Who's him? Jesus. So, there's this massive group of people that have begun following Jesus around. And they've been there a while. We are well into Jesus' journey now. And he's going to turn and say something to them that's pretty forceful. And here's what he says. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. See what Jesus is asking? Do you want to be mocked? Okay? Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Then he's going to switch analogies for us. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, if you don't get that question right, what's going to happen? Slaughter. And you're going to be known throughout history as an idiot because you didn't calculate this battle well. All right? Verse 32. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So he's saying it's possible to calculate this well and to do it right. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we have these three statements where Jesus says, this is required or you cannot be my disciple. And they are very direct. So is pray a prayer or be a good person anywhere near being on track with what we've just read? No. They're not even in the same galaxy. Okay? It's a radically, radically, radically different message that Jesus has given. In this shocking passage, what we actually see is Jesus telling us that God expects everything. For you to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be willing to give it up. Now here's the truth. And I hope this is what will stick today, if one thing does. Getting saved, so becoming a Christian, doesn't cost you anything. That's free. But being a disciple will cost you everything. Now, here's how that works. Getting saved won't cost you anything because being a Christian means you've accepted what Jesus has already done for you. He's already lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death. And by the power of God, he was taken back from the grave and he's alive and well today. So he has done for you what you can't do. And if you give up your sin and put your belief in that message, then you've become a believer, right? So that is free. That's a free gift. You don't do anything to earn that. But to be somebody that now lives that way is going to cost you every single thing you have. God expects Jesus to be first for us to be a disciple. John Calvin, I don't know if you've heard that name or not, he was one of the great leaders in the Protestant Reformation. He said, "I gave up everything for Christ, and what have I found? I have found everything in Christ." Isn't that good? Now, who is a disciple? Let's see if we can talk through that for a minute. A disciple is someone who believes the gospel, who follows Jesus as king, like we've been talking about over and over and over, and seeks to make other disciples. That's what a disciple is. A disciple isn't somebody who merely prays a prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, and then goes on living the same way you've always lived. A disciple isn't someone who merely tries to be ethical or moral or good to the environment because they think that's the right thing to do. A disciple is someone who's living a life increasingly unencumbered by the things of the world in order to give full allegiance to Jesus. Now, you wouldn't expect this message to generate much followership, would you? I mean, this is a really, really hard message. You almost wouldn't think it would get off the ground, that anybody would sign up. But yet what's happened? This has gone from 12 nobodies in the Middle East to the largest religion in the world. Billions of people believe this message, or claim to. Now, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? It must be that it's actually the truth. So let's look back through this piece by piece and see if we can really understand what it is Jesus is telling us today. There's some parts of this that are easy to misunderstand. I'll do my best to try to help with that, but we only have so much time. Okay? So the first thing Jesus addressed is that we must give him allegiance over family. We must give Jesus allegiance over family. Now, an incredible idol in the church today and in America at large is children. It's especially true in the evangelical church. Now, I want you to hear me correctly before I go any further. I have a 7-year-old daughter, a 4-year-old son that I adore. There is absolutely nothing in the world like my 4-year-old saying, "Daddy, do you want to watch Mario Brothers with me?" In this precious little voice that he has. Mario Brothers is the dumbest show ever created. It is horrid. I don't understand why anybody gave their money to that. But sitting with him, watching this stupid show, is amazing. It's like nothing else. Walking my 7-year-old daughter to school, and she'll reach up and grab my hand because she wants to hold it. When I know, it won't be too long before she'll be not wanting to walk with me at all. It's a moment I treasure. I love it. I adore my kids. Adore them. I have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful wife. I would do absolutely anything for her. I am in large part who I am today because of the investment of her as a more mature believer in my life at very key moments. None of those people should come before God, Right? Now, how does that actually flesh itself out? I mean, I love my family. I'm devoted to them. I have great respect for my parents. But none of them are God. Only God is God. Again, hear me correctly. I love my kids. I pour into them. I spend every moment I possibly can with them. And parents, those of you parents in the room, those of you aspiring to be parents, you will give an account to God for how well you've done. This isn't a task you can push off on somebody else. Some of us try to do that. But you and you alone will stand before God, and He will ask you, that one or two or three or seven or 12, how did you do with them? And that will be a moment in time. So this matters a great deal. You ought to invest tons and tons and tons of time with your kids. Many of us do a wretched job at this. But there's this weird strand in the church today where a child is given full allegiance, not God. And that's part of what God is addressing here. When we give highest allegiance to our kids, here's the kind of stuff that happens. We end up thinking, if they can't read going into first grade, then they're going to end up on the streets and smoking crack. And we think we got to get them in every possible sport, starting from age 3, because every child we have is going to be good enough to choose which pro sport they want to play in. They're just so good at it. We got to buy them everything they need because that's what will make them happy. We want them to be happy. We got to get them the best clothes because we didn't have them and look how screwed up we are. And they've got to get into the best college because all of life from there on hangs in the balance of that one decision. Now you're laughing, but how many of you act that way? And your life is consumed by things that aren't what God would want you to be consumed about for your kids. Many times we don't teach them about God. We don't prioritize the church. We don't involve them in serving and helping other people. We don't personally model allegiance to Jesus. We don't put our husband or wife, if they're around, above them. And so there's this weird thing that happens where a child or children become functionally like God. That's really screwed up. Do you see that? And what I find absolutely fascinating is that can happen in your heart regardless of whether or not you can have kids. You can want kids so much that the same thing happens. And so Jesus says, I must come first. And here's the way he said it. Look again at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know, but I'm guessing that a few of you, the hair on the back of your neck is standing up right now. Because that sounds really harsh. And what about all these other passages? I mean, doesn't God say, love father and mother? Doesn't God say to treasure my wife and to nurture her in the Word and to love her and tenderly care for her like Christ does the church? Doesn't God say to honor my parents? Doesn't God say to respect my husband? Doesn't God say to train up my children? Okay, then either Jesus is a lunatic or something else is going on here. He doesn't really mean hate. This is a way of expressing love less or put me first. It's a way of saying there will be times when family and God collide and God must be first. The way this is easily seen is for those of you that are already believers, you have family members that are not believers, and there is strife and strain and difficulty and hardship there at times. And you're tempted to check out of your Christianity in order that there's peace with those people. Right? Now, there's a difference between not being an obnoxious Bible beater around them and checking out. And the checking out is when God is not in the first place any longer. Why would Jesus say this? I think he would say it because your husband makes a great husband. Your wife makes a great wife. Your children make great children. Your parents make great parents. But they make terrible gods. Terrible gods. When they are your sense of identity, security, hope, salvation, joy, they're idols. Do you remember that line in Jerry Maguire? I'm going to date myself a little bit here. The line in Jerry Maguire, "You complete me." That is total garbage. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. No person completes you. That is impossible. You are not wired in such a way that that can actually take place. It doesn't happen. That's Hollywood's lie. The only person that can complete you is God. You see, what actually often happens with family is God provides us with a good thing. And family is a good thing. And we turn that good thing into an ultimate thing. And then we take that gift that God has given and we bow to it. We worship it. And in that way, we destroy it. We ruin the gift. If you make your kids ultimate, what happens when they fail? Or when they move out of the house? Or when you really, really screw it up as a parent? If you make your spouse or the pursuit of a spouse ultimate, what happens when you find out that person really is not all that? My dear friends, loving God most and others less is actually better for you, and it's better for them. You will love them better if you love God most. When Jesus is first, you'll be the best friend, the best husband, the best wife, the best father, the best mother you could possibly be. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that, because that's the only way it can work. That's why Jesus is saying this. Not to beat us up, but to give us a gift and show us how to live in the truth. He says, allegiance to family must come after allegiance to me. All right, you think you can stand number two? That probably was the hardest one. The second thing Jesus said is in verse 27. He said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All right, now take the cross out of a religious context. What do you think of when you picture a cross? What? A burden, punishment. Torture. You're doing what I told you not to do. Take it out of the religious context. What does it mean? No. It means? Do you have one on? No? Okay. It means it's a piece of pretty jewelry. It's something you wear around your neck. It's an ornament. It's on music videos. It's just a symbol devoid of meaning. Do you understand that? In the world, suck out the spiritual meaning, which is what has happened for everybody else except us, apparently. The cross is just a piece of jewelry. But to the Jews, to the Romans, 2,000 years ago, what was the cross? Okay, it was the electric chair that was turned on just enough to really mess you up, but not enough to kill you, and to slowly cause you to die over an extended period of time. And on top of that, what was it? It was a symbol of great shame. And what does Jesus say here? You go pick up your own cross and carry it around. Now again, what does that mean? it can't mean go kill yourself. Right? Can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. Jesus is saying you must surrender comfort. You must surrender ease. You must be willing to face hardship. You must be willing to be made fun of. You must see that following me can be rough, can be difficult, can be costly. Because the world won't always understand you. It won't always value you. And it will at times turn against you. And when things get going that way, when they turn difficult, you've got to not turn away. You've got to believe that this is the path that I have for you, that I haven't left you. Does that describe your understanding of following Jesus? Taking up a cross and walking through life, being willing to take whatever comes along? Or have you heard a gospel that just says, pray a prayer and ask Jesus in your heart? Do you know that that's actually never anywhere on the pages of Scripture? Not a single time? Have you grown up on a God that you heard would give you a great easy life, and so when things became hard, you've given up? Have you faced pain, real pain, and now you've developed a hard heart towards God because of it? My friends, I say this with deep, deep, deep compassion. Jesus doesn't promise a life free of pain and hardship and difficulty. In fact, he said the opposite. In the world you will have, say that louder. In the world you will have, we have to expect that they're going to come. Now, I don't mean you're some kind of weird sadomasochist and you enjoy it. But we have to be willing to endure. Jesus is saying here in Luke 14, in essence, if you can't bear the pain, then don't sign up. Do you have any idea how many people quit following Jesus because it's hard? How many people do you know have given up? How many people quit their spouse because things aren't as great as they'd hoped it would be? How many people quit on God because they come across some doctrinal issue in here they just can't live with? How many people quit because there's some crisis that doesn't fan out the way they wanted it to? How many people quit and run and bail on their kids because it's hard? How many people quit because it's easier to look at porn than to have a real relationship? Do you have any idea how common this is? What's Jesus saying? Don't quit! And if you're going to quit, don't sign up. That's a hard pill to swallow. But that's exactly what he's saying. Now, if I haven't offended you yet, let me do it here. All right? Verse 33. Verse 33. So, therefore, any of one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. Finally, Jesus says this. You must worship me, not money. Money and possessions must be tools to further the kingdom, not objects of worship. Money must be seen as a treasure, a gift that I've given you in order for you to use for good, not what you bow to and you worship. My dear friends, if I could pick 3, 4, 5 things, who knows how long God's going to let me be here and serve you, but if I could pick a handful of things for you to get and to believe and to live, one of those 5 would be, money is not worth your life. You cannot buy happiness. You cannot buy joy. You cannot buy security. You cannot buy hope. You can't. It's impossible. It does not matter how much you have if what you're looking for is salvation, peace, confidence, hope, strength. Those can't be bought. Now, you can buy stuff, and you can fill it around you, and you can deceive yourself for a while, and you can make yourself feel good, like you've made it, and you've got some stuff. But what happens, friends? What happens? In the end, you die, but before that. Okay? Very quickly, we find, well, crud, that didn't work. And you want something else. But we're so stinking fooled that we don't step back and look at the whole system and understand, I've bought into a lie here. Instead, we just go to the next thing. Because maybe that next gadget or car or house or ability to eat at that place, that will solve it. That will make me feel good. It doesn't work. Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Bigger, better, faster, newer, nicer won't do it, won't appease, won't quiet the emptiness you feel, won't give you that true sense of comfort that you long for. Only Jesus will do that. And I think that's why he says, I must be first. Not because he's cruel and angry and mean, but because he wants what's best for us. So if we summarize all of this, and I'm amazed you're still sitting here and not throwing things. If we summarize all of this, what does God expect? He expects everything. He expects not to be put on a shelf Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday morning, be first. He expects Sunday to Sunday, 365 days a year, that we grow in our allegiance to him and he be first. Now, it's easy to misunderstand this. Giving money to the church or not being grumpy and impossible to live with when things are hard, or not giving up on your spouse, none of that will earn you a relationship with God. None of it. Coming here all the time will not earn you a relationship with God. Being a good neighbor will not earn you a relationship with God. Jesus isn't saying, do this stuff in order to get salvation. What he is saying is, if you want to be my disciple, understand the cost when you sign up. I'm a gentleman. I'm not going to stick you with the fine print later, like everybody else does. I want to tell you up front. Now, everybody take a deep breath, okay? One, two, three. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? This is brutal stuff, isn't it? What do we do with it? There's some of you here today in this room who are not Christians. You've not put your faith and trust and confidence in God. And for some of you, this sounds like absolute doo-doo. It is a stench in your nostrils. You want absolutely nothing to do with it. But some others here today who are not Christians, this is actually attractive to you. You're actually crazy enough to say, maybe I'll sign up for that. Why? Why would you do that? Because God's tugging at your heart. And if this smells good to you, yes, intimidating, yes, a little scary, yes, I don't know if I can do that, but if there's an interest and a draw, that means God's working in you. And that's good. Because this is the only way to live. And this will ultimately produce joy in your heart. So if that's where you're at, what you do with this is you say yes to Jesus. You become a follower of Christ today. You sign up for this craziness. You turn from your life of sin and you turn to God. And you find forgiveness and wholeness and completion in Him. And then you gradually learn how to live in full obedience to Christ. That's for those of you who haven't accepted Jesus. But what about those of us that have? Are we who are disciples already off the hook with this passage? What do you think? I got to tell you, I've been working on this for weeks, and it has beat me to a pulp. I am bruised all over the place. Because I've been reminded, yet again, what it costs to follow Jesus. And I've been reminded yet again to look into my own heart, and have been reminded of all the times that I've been tempted to give up and walk away. Because it's hard. There have been times in my life that, whether it was encountering something in the Bible that I just thought I could flat not live with, or facing some significant crisis, that God didn't come through the way I thought He would, or facing some unsurmountable obstacle that I thought I'd done everything right, or I had just failed completely, either one, and didn't have any idea how to get up the next day. Or just the weight of the burden of what God says to do feels like an elephant foot standing on my chest. I've been there over and over and over on the ledge of giving up. And had to repent yet again and say, Jesus, you're worth it. You are worth being number one. You are worth whatever the cost is. And I want to go forward with you. My greatest temptation, friends, by far, is to seek to live the Christian life. To put it in the language of today. To live out what God expects. On my own. That is my greatest temptation. And I trip and fall on my face with it all the time. And here's the truth. Every time I do that, what happens? I fail. Because it doesn't work. It is impossible for you to do what Jesus has said to do today. You cannot do it. It's a recipe for disaster. You can't put God above family. You can't put God above money. You can't put God above other pursuits. Can you? You can't. It's impossible. You might be able to fool us. You might be able to trick yourself for a while, but you can't do it. You cannot do it long term. This requires daily, hourly, maybe even minute by minute, on your knees, submission to God, asking Him to enable you to live the Christian life, to fill you with the power of the Spirit, to give you the strength to do what you cannot do. Right? That's the only way this is possible. And if you're trying on your own like I have, then what you need to do today is you need to repent of that. And you need to come home. You need to come home to a Jesus who says, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I don't know of a religion that demands so much other than Christianity. But I also don't know of a religion that's built on the chief centerpiece is one who has done it and wants to continue to do it through you. That's what we have in Christianity. So don't quit. The American church is full of quitters. That's why it's sinking, shrinking, becoming less and less and less effective. What we need is not a soft feel-good message. What we need is the real core hard truth of the gospel. And then the church will thrive. That's what has always happened in church history. regardless of how hard things got, the church does well when it's living out the true gospel. So don't quit. Okay? Anybody know what a group of kittens is called? How's that for a weird transition? A group of kittens is called a kindle. Now, how about a group of porcupines? Anybody know that one? A prickle. A group of rhinoceroses is called a crash. Who knew that? Impressive. A group of sharks is called a shiver. A group of frogs, an army. A group of owls, a parliament. A group of cockroaches. Who's had a group of cockroaches in your house? All right. You will be rest assured you know this one. An intrusion. A group of ferrets. It's called a business. Now, all of those conjure up an image in our minds, right? How about this one? A group of Christians. They're called a church. Do you have a positive or negative reaction to that? I think the answer to that question is going to be dependent on, is the church living out Luke 14? Are the disciples in that church sold out to Jesus, committed to each other, living in community, helping each other live this Christian life, and then together trying to tell the world, here's why we're crazy enough to do this. Because Jesus is that good. He's worth being number one. What if we were a church that described us? Wouldn't that be amazing? What's keeping that from happening? It's individuals not going for it, not taking the plunge. And then us collectively not buying in together. But dadgummit, that can happen, right? So someday, somewhere, there ought to be a church that says, I've signed up. We've signed up. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, by relying on Jesus, yes, we're going to trip and fall, but we're going to seek to live that life. So I would ask you, why not us? It can be us. Now here's how we're going to end today. These have been some hard words. I love you more than you could ever know. I care for you deeply. And more than anything, whether you like me or not, what I want is for Jesus to be first. I can't do that for you. You have to do business with God. So I would ask you, first, non-Christian, are you ready to sign up? Is this attractive? Do you want this life? Then you can have it today. You can give your life to God. And believer, do you need to repent of something? Is something before God? We're going to invite anybody that might describe to hang around here for a little while and to pray and to do business with God. Don't leave until you've got that stuff settled. Don't be so foolish to walk out the doors after hearing this and not responding if you need to. So sit right where you are. Whoever you're with, if you're with somebody, will understand. And do some business with God. The rest of you, I'm going to ask if you would leave quietly today. Just get up and go outside and talk. And let the folks that need to encounter God today do so. Some of the staff will be up here and the leadership team. We'd love to pray with you if we can join in with you. Maybe there's a friend around you you want to ask to stay to pray with you. But let today be a red letter day for you if it needs to be. Nathaniel's going to come play for us, so there's a little music in the background. I'm going to pray, and then you stay and do business with God. God, hard words. What do you expect? Well, you expect everything. That's tough to hear. But you have every right to say that. You're God. You're the creator. We're the creatures. We make life about us, and it's not about us, it's about you. And when we make life about us, we destroy life. And when we make life about you, we find that that's the way it's supposed to be. And there's joy and peace there. Even if things are tough. Even if we're doing stuff we don't want to do. Even if we're giving up things that we love. It's life-giving when you're first. I pray that not a single person in this room who's attracted to this message today because of your Spirit would leave without accepting you. And then coming and telling somebody that that's what they've done. And I pray that not a single brother or sister in Christ today who has something before you and they know it and they've been convicted about it today would leave this room without having met with you and being freed up again to find the joy and peace of following you. Thank you that you're a God worth giving everything to, because that's who you are. And may we find that together. It's in your holy and precious and awesome name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.